Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you. It's great to sing praise to the Lord and wonderful again to turn back to His Word. I was reminded of this that 2 weeks ago we were looking at this wonderful passage in the Gospel of John, the first of the I Ams, where Jesus made that statement, "I am the bread of life." And again, that, if you remember, came off the back of the feeding of the 5,000, that wonderful miracle where 5,000 men were fed from just a few loaves and a few fish. So there was obviously a larger crowd than 5,000. And as a response, the crowd thought that, wow, this is the prophet who is to come. He's just like Moses, just as Moses fed the people in the wilderness with the manna. This man has fed us with just a few loaves. And their response was to make Jesus king by force. And that's what they thought they would do. Yet they were in part right about his identity, but they were the majority incorrect. They did not understand who he was, and therefore they did not worship him in a way that he demanded that they worshipped him in. You remember there in John chapter 6, verse 66, it tells us here that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They were prepared to have a Messiah who would meet all of their needs, who would give them bread and food and liberate them from the Romans. And he, in a sense, was to them a genie who provided their every need. But the reality is, if they were to see Christ for who he was, Christ would not be a genie to them. He would be the Lord God Almighty. And they would have and should have fallen on their knees to worship him. And to ask him, "Lord, what can we do to serve you?" Not the other way around. We also see there in verse 68 that, well, verse 67, Jesus asked his own disciples the question, "Do you want to go away as well?" Faith was not lost. There was true faith. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Some of those disciples believed and trusted and did not depart because they saw Christ with clarity. They understood who he was and what he offered to them. Eternal life was at stake. Now, my prayer and my heart's desire is for you this morning, whether you're listening online or whether you're here in person, that you will believe in Christ, that you will see Christ for who he is, with clarity, with spiritual eyes, in the way that he has revealed himself to be. And I pray that as we go through this second I Am statement, that you will be awestruck by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, if you will, turn with me to John chapter 8 and let's look at verse 12 together. Just one verse this morning, and you're probably thinking, "Wow, that won't take long." No, you're wrong. 8 verse 12, a wonderful verse. Jesus says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the fact that you sent him into this world to give light to this world, that he would drive out the darkness by his brilliant presence, by his life-saving work on the cross. Father, we are so mindful that we live in a darkened world. We are so mindful even now as we see wars and rumors of wars and corruption and evil all around us, that these are the fruits of darkness. This is the work of the enemy. Father, we are thankful that your son came 2,000 years ago to give light, and that your children here on this earth are light bearers to those who are in darkness. And Father, I would pray that as we spend time in your word this morning, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we would see your son with even greater clarity than we have before. For those here this morning or those listening online who do not see your son with clarity, who have not bent the knee, who have not fallen down and worshipped him as Lord, I pray, Lord God, that you would open their eyes. I pray that you would help them to see your son, to see that he is Lord and Savior, and that he is good, that he is kind, and that he wants to give life and light to you, Lord, to them. And I pray, Lord God, that you would grant such people this grace this morning. Father, we give you thanks And I pray and ask, Lord, as I speak to your children this morning, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would grant me the grace to say what you once said. May you speak through me to build your children up, to encourage them, to convict them, and to challenge them. And Father, I pray that you would grant us this grace this morning. We ask for your blessing for this time. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, it's interesting here because you may not realize it, but starting in chapter 7, there is a very special celebration going on for the people of Israel. Here we have, in a sense, the light of the world being celebrated. And that's our first point. The Jews understood very well what this concept of light meant. It was a major part of their celebrations. And if you were to think of what the Jewish person, whether it be a scribe or a rabbi or just the average citizen, understood about light, they knew it very well. They understood it because Scripture speaks a lot about this. We know and they knew that God is light. In Genesis 1, the Scripture tells us that before the sun and the moon were created, God said what? Let there be light, and there was light. Now that is because he himself is light. That is why and how it is that he could provide light. Psalm 104 verse 1 to 2 tell us that God is clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. And then if you remember in the New Testament, Paul speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:15 about the eternal existence of God the Father and the fact that he dwells in unapproachable light. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. That is our God, and the Jews understood this. There's also another element to light that the Jews understood, and that is that light has moral connotations. Moral connotations. What do we mean? Well, the Jews understood. If you went to a Jewish person and you said, "Dear friend, you are walking in darkness, and you are in darkness." Now, they wouldn't immediately think, "Well, there must be a shadow on me or something like that. I better stand in the sun." They didn't think that way. They understood that to be in darkness meant that a person was morally corrupt, or they were walking in sin or unrighteousness or being unjust in some way or another. The opposite's also true. To be in the light, the Jews understood, meant that someone was in the truth, that they were being righteous or holy. So here we have these two contrasting ideas that Jews understood really well. That if you were in the light, then you were in the truth. You were following righteousness and justice and holiness. You were being like God. Yet if you were in the dark or the darkness, you were morally corrupt and not being like God at all. There's another reference that that we could make regarding the Jews and how they understood light. And that is this, that the word of God to the Jew was light, right? The Jews understood that the word of God is referred to as light. It illuminates the heart and the mind. Listen to Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's a memory verse probably most of you know and understand. What about Proverbs 6:23? For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. So scripturally, again, the Jews understood that to be in the dark was to lack understanding. It was to not know the will or the ways of God. Yet to know truth was to know the will and the ways of God. Proverbs 4:19 talks about this concept of darkness. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So what do we say to all of this? Well, the New Testament, which obviously speaks so much about light and darkness and is very clear on it, is not just the only place where we have this concept. The Old Testament people and the Old Testament saints understood the concepts of light and darkness. In fact, the New Testament writers, and I don't know if you realize this or not, but the New Testament writers write out of their knowledge and theology from the Old Testament. They read and knew the Old Testament, and that is how they derived their theology in the New Testament. So here, as I said a moment ago, there is a festival going on. There is a celebration. And in fact, this is the greatest of all celebrations that the Jews took part in. It is here that they commemorated the light-giving grace of God. This festival, starting in chapter 7 and ending in chapter 8, is known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of three festivals that Jewish men over the age of 18, living 15 miles within Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, had to attend. It was compulsory. They had to be there. This Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles is also going to be celebrated in the Millennial Kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So you will actually take part in this. It's something that everyone will have to do at that time. All the inhabitants of the earth will have to take part in that. Zechariah 14 tells us that. So this is a wonderful ceremony. Where does it come from? Well, let's take a look at Leviticus 23 and verses 40 to 43. And this will explain it for you. Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 40 to 43, God, through Moses, gives the people of Israel very clear instructions on what they are to do and why it is that they are to do it. Look at verse 40. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever. Throughout your generations, you shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations, now here it is, may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this has everything to do with the people of Israel coming out of Egypt and dwelling in the wilderness. At the same time, there was also the celebration of the ingathering harvest, where obviously all of the crops and the fruit and everything was starting to ripen and they would harvest them. And they celebrated God's provision of the harvest. And they would bring to him their first fruits. Let me, if I can, just read an excerpt from William Barclay, who describes what would go on during a part of this Feast of Booths celebrations. He says it this way: during the feast, the festival, the booths sprang up everywhere, on the flat roofs of the houses, in the streets, in the city squares, in the gardens, and even in the very courts of the temple. The law laid it down that the booths must not be permanent structures, but built specially for the occasion. Their walls were made of branches and fronds and had to be such that they would give protection from the weather but not shut out the sun. The roof had to be thatched, but the thatching had to be wide enough for the stars to be seen at night. The historical significance of all this was to remind the people in unforgettable fashion that once they had been homeless wanderers in the desert without a roof over their heads. Now, I guess you think about that, and I like how he makes the point there, unforgettable fashion. Now, some of you probably love camping, and to you, that's, if you maybe you're a little boy, that's just fantastic. Living under some sticks where you can still see through the stars and the sky and the sun can come through. But perhaps for some of them, this was a challenge. It would be memorable to do this for a whole week each year. It would force you to remember the significance as to why you are doing this. That's a wonderful thing to consider. But this ceremony, this is very interesting. And I want to just paint the picture here because you need to know this. This ceremony had two very important aspects to it. The first was this. There was what was called a water drawing ceremony. A water drawing ceremony. And again, we have more comments here from William Barclay. He says this: at the same time, a priest took a golden pitcher
which held three logs, that is about three pints, and went down to the pool of Siloam and filled it with water. It was carried back through the water gate while the people recited Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The water was carried up to the temple altar and poured out as an offering to God. While this was being done, the Hallel, which is a collection of psalms, the Hallel was sung to the accompaniment of flutes by the Levite choir. When they came to the words, "O give thanks to the Lord," and again to the words, "O work now, then salvation," and then to the and finally to the closing words, "O give thanks to the Lord," the worshippers shouted and waved their palms towards the altar. I'm trying to paint the picture here of what's going on. He goes on and he says, "The whole dramatic ceremony was a vivid thanksgiving for God's good gift of water and an acted prayer for rain and a memory of the water which sprang from the rock when they traveled throughout the wilderness. On the last day of the ceremony was doubly impressive, for they marched seven times round the altar in memory of the sevenfold circuit round the walls of Jericho, whereby the walls fell down and the city was taken." So you can get a picture here of this water drawing ceremony and what went on. It was very significant and very graphic. The Mishnah, which is an extra biblical Jewish book that they held dearly to, says this: "He who has not seen the joy of the place of water drawing has not seen joy in his whole lifetime." This was the greatest celebration for the Jews. This was something to see, this was something to behold, and this was something to take part of. It is in this context of this event, of the pouring out of the water and the remembering of being provided for by God in the wilderness, that Jesus stands up on the last day of the great day of the feast and in John 7:37 cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus stands up in the midst of that water drawing ceremony, the greatest ceremony, and says these words to all people. Again, they're words which were given to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, are they not? The promise of living water to all who would come to him. And you'll notice here as you go through chapter 7 that there seems to be plugged into the middle this account of the woman who was caught in adultery. And then it goes on and talks about the other aspect of this ceremony. Why is that there? Well, scholars believe that this account wasn't in the original documents. It wasn't in the original scriptures. It was added in at some point in time. And obviously once something's added in, it's very difficult to take it out. So most scriptures leave it in there and they'll just footnote it, that this was added in. It is also, a great story which highlights the mercy and forgiveness of God that we should not look over. But that's that. I can talk to you about that later if you want. But let's look at the second aspect of this ceremony. So you've seen the water drawing ceremony. There's another one, and that is the lighting of great lamps for the entire night. The lighting of great lamps for the entire night. So you have the water drawing, but you have this lamp lighting ceremony that went on. And it comes from Exodus 13:21. Exodus 13:21 speaks about the pillar of cloud and the fire that went with the people of Israel throughout the wilderness. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." Exodus 14 tells us that it was the angel of God himself who was in those pillars, who was actually leading them and guiding them and giving them verbal instruction. Paul, in the New Testament, Paul tells us that this angel of the Lord was in fact the Messiah, a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ who provided for Israel, who sustained Israel, and who protected Israel. And you say, "Well, Rod, how do you know that? Where do you get that from?" 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. Take a look at this. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud, and into the sea. So he's talking about them coming through the Red Sea and out the other side. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see that? Christ was present with the people of Israel, even in the wilderness, as the angel of the Lord, ministering to them, providing for them, giving them sustenance and protection. That's a wonderful thing to consider. This illumination ceremony, William Barclay again has great insights. He says this: on the evening of its first day, there was a ceremony called the illumination of the temple. It took place in the court of the women. The court was surrounded with deep galleries erected to hold the spectators. In the center, four great candelabra were prepared. When the dark came, the four great candelabra were lit, and it was said they sent such a blaze of light throughout Jerusalem that every courtyard was lit up with their brilliance. Then all night long, until the cock crowed the next morning, the greatest and the wisest and the holiest men in Israel danced before the Lord and sang psalms of joy and praise while the people watched. What a picture, what a scene. See, you read through the Gospel of John and you don't get that. You've got to do the research, and through history we can bring it all together and you can paint the picture of what was going on. The whole temple was illuminated. In fact, all of the Jerusalem area was illuminated because of this. Ironically, along with the singing, along with the dancing, those present would also acknowledge the waywardness of their forefathers who departed from God, who were stubborn and rebellious. And they recommitted their lives to the Lord by crying out, "We are Yahweh's and our eyes are directed towards Yahweh." A strange irony, which we're about to see. So here we have the Jewish people celebrating the light of the Lord, who in reality is the light of the world. It is to this festive background that Jesus reveals to all that he himself is the light of the world. And that is our second point, that the light of the world is revealed. Look at 8:12. Jesus says, and imagine the scene, imagine the setting. The candelabras are lit and people are dancing, and they danced all night. There must have been some pause or some break, or Jesus just stood up and everyone went quiet and he made this declaration, "I am the light of the world." Now, whether the Jews got this or understood this or not, I'm not sure, but that phrase, "I am," in Greek it is I am. Jesus is equating himself with the great I am mentioned in Exodus 3:14, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He is saying, "I am the I am. I am the great one." Imagine the scene, the joy, the celebration, and Jesus stands up. It would have just gone quiet. They heard, they saw, and Jesus, just as he did with the water and the bread, uses the occasion to present himself, to reveal himself to these people who needed to know who he was. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." They must have been stunned. They must have been stunned. Because he wasn't saying, "I am a light," or "I'm a source of light." In a sense, you are a light because the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are a light and you are a light. But Jesus is saying, "I am the light." Definite article. The one and only. There is no other. Apart from thee, there is only darkness. He is the one true life. He's just said a few moments before, "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever." And as I just said, he's already spoken about quenching the thirst of those who are thirsty. The question then is, why is it necessary that we believe that Jesus is the light of the world? He's obviously come along and he has said it, and he wants them to know this. He wants them to understand it. And I believe that you need to know it and you need to understand it if you don't. But why is it necessary? And you probably know what I'm going to say. But the point is this: no one will ever follow him. No one will ever follow the light until they are convinced of his identity, right? No one will ever tread where he trod if they are not first convinced of him. No one will walk the dangerous, cross-bearing, self-denying path that Jesus walked unless he or she is first convinced that Jesus is the light of the world. Now, that's just logic, isn't it? If a situation gets dangerous and precarious, if there's someone who we know is with us and we trust them and they're saying, come on, follow me, it's okay, it'll be okay. If we trust them and they've proved themselves to us, we will follow them even if it is dangerous and even if there is a potential cost to us. Yet if we don't trust that person, we're not going to follow them because we don't trust them, we don't know them. It's imperative that we understand who Jesus is. For if we do not know who he is, we will never follow him to Gethsemane. And we will never continue on to Golgotha unless we are convinced that he is the light of the world. It is so important to understand who Jesus is. With precision, with clarity. Not just that he was a good teacher or the prophet who was to come or a good man or a righteous man. But with precision, with clarity, that he is the great I am. Again, what you do or don't do with Jesus Christ, it has eternal consequences. It is a matter of life or death. So let's maybe consider a few scriptures for a moment which talk about the identity of Christ. The identity of Christ. Old Testament scripture, it prophesied that the Messiah would come and he would be identified by liberating the people of God from physical suffering, from spiritual and political oppression. They knew the Messiah was coming to do all of these things. But the Jews should have realized that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, because before their very eyes, he did what the Messiah was always going to do. Listen to Isaiah 42. Again, written hundreds of years before Jesus even came. They should have known this. Isaiah 42:6. I am the Lord, I have called you. The you there is singular. It's not speaking to a group of people or speaking about Israel as a nation. It's speaking about one particular person. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. What? To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. You see, by healing the sick, by casting out demons, by causing the lame to walk, by restoring withered arms, by doing what no man has ever done or can ever do, Jesus proved that he was this Messiah spoken of in Isaiah. His words promised life and gave life. He was the source of hope and joy to many who had none. The Jews looking on should have realized that no one has ever done what this man has done. Even in John 9, the testimony of the man who had his sight restored, he said to the Jews, no one has ever restored the sight of someone who was born blind. Consider the account of Simeon in Luke chapter 2, talking about the birth of the Christ. If you will, turn with me there, because there's a little bit to read. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. Luke 2:25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him, according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. What a wonderful thing to consider. Simeon, full of the Holy Spirit, spoke and prophesied and declared that that baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the deliverer, he was the savior, he was the light for the Gentiles and for the glory of the people of Israel. Imagine the joy in his heart. So here again, we have prophecy, we have scripture proving that the Christ is the light of the world. The need for the light. Think about that. Why did the light come? Why did Jesus need to come? And in some ways, I'm preaching to the converted here. We do understand that this whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the reality is, darkness is defined in a particular way. Darkness is what you have when you don't have light, right? Darkness is defined as being having the absence of light. That is what darkness is. Now, without God in this world is in absolute darkness. Spiritual darkness, moral darkness, spiritual decay. Unfortunately, we're all sinners and we haven't got the capacity to do good and good in the sight of God within us. We need God. This world and the inhabitants of this world are under the influence of the evil one. This is his domain and he has darkened people's hearts and people have darkened their own hearts. They do not know the way to life and they are bound in every way in the darkness and apart from Christ they have no hope. Now that's me trying to paint the picture of this lost world. And obviously we could spend a whole day doing that. But from God's perspective, a holy and righteous God looking on at his creation, this world is in utter darkness, far more than we can imagine or even comprehend. Isaiah 9:2, speaking of Christ coming to this world, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Matthew 4:16, again a similar passage. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. That was the coming of the Christ. Light and truth. The coming of Christ, the world and the nation of Israel had had 400 years of silence from God. No prophet had spoken. They were darkened, they were corrupt. Christ comes on the scene as the light and reveals truth and highlights and unmasks their error as well. He is the light and he is the only light of the world and there is no other competing truth at all. And that's why in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. The one and only, no others. No one comes to the Father except through me. So these are truths which we just can't ignore. We cannot ignore. I pray that you would listen. I pray that this would encourage you and that you would realize that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And apart from him, there is only darkness. But Jesus goes on, and after declaring who he is, he goes on to tell us that we need to follow him. He says here, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is a wonderful promise, a wonderful promise. Again, Jesus has made this promise on many occasions. Consider John 12:46. He says here, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. It's a wonderful thing to consider, isn't it? He's come into this world so that people will not remain in darkness. Again, I think I said it before, but I'll say it again. Seeing Christ as the light is the necessary and only reason why one would follow him, right? If a person does not believe that Jesus is the light and they don't see him with clarity, they will not follow him. They will not follow him at all. This is why, beloved, we preach Christ to all men, is it not? This is why we present Christ. This is why in our gospel outreach, we seek to save men's souls by preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. No one will follow him. No one will trust in him unless they first see him with clarity. And that is partly our work in presenting truth, but it's also partly God's work by acting according to his Spirit. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because really, a person will only come to the light when they feel the pain of the darkness that they're in. And I was thinking through this just yesterday. that it's really not until someone knows they're sick that they seek a doctor, unless you're a stubborn man, maybe like me. But it's true, isn't it? People don't come to the light until they are sick to death of the darkness. And really, Andrew gave an update on the situation in Ukraine and the number of people who came to the Lord that we know of, who had resisted and put off for many, many years. They're at the point now where they are experiencing the pain and the suffering of this dark world. And it's often the case that a person must experience the darkness and taste the fruit of the darkness until they'll desire the light of Christ. We know that it's only the thirsty who will seek the living water, and it's only the hungry and those who hunger for truth who will seek the bread of life. That's the gravity of what we're talking about here. Think of the disciples. Remember when Jesus in the Gospels went out and simply said to someone, "Follow me, follow me." What did they do? They immediately left all and they followed him. You could consider missionaries, pastors, evangelists, and all sorts of people who have given up their life in order to follow Christ. Why do such people do this? They do this because they are convinced of Christ, absolutely convinced of Christ. The question then is, what does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to follow Christ? Because that's the requirement here. Follow me and you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. Well, there's really two simple ways to look at this. The first is this. It's to go where Jesus Christ goes, or to go where Jesus Christ went. To follow Christ is to model your life after his. And we read the gospel accounts and we see that how he interacted with people, how he loved people, forgave people, how he was mistreated, misaligned, yet he showed compassion and mercy. We see his character, his nature. We are to follow his example. We're to live as he lived. In fact, Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, what does it say to us? Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It goes on further and says, consider him, consider Jesus, who endured hostility from sinners so that you don't grow weary and lose hope. 1 John 2, 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's the first part of what it means to follow Christ. If you're following Christ, then you'll be walking like him. You'll be living like him. You will look like him to those looking on. And the second is this. It's simple. It's to do what he says. So it's to walk where he walked and how he walked, but it's also to do what he says. And that is simply to live obediently to the word of God on a daily basis. And there's a picture in the scriptures about the heaven. About heaven where God is and God's throne. And the picture there is of the heavenly host, the angels standing around the throne, waiting to hear instruction from God so that they might immediately go out and obey him and fulfill his will. That's what we're to be like. We are to be like that with Christ. That's what it means to follow him. Lord, what do you want me to do? Every moment of every day, our hearts should be, how can I please the Lord? That's what it means to follow him. Just as Christ walked out into each new day, determined to do his Father's will, so should we. And this is a walk of faith, is it not? And obviously a walk of faith, it means that the road ahead is not that clear. It's not certain. It's probably paved with difficulties and hardships. And we know that the road that Christ walked, that we're to follow him on, was a difficult one. It was one of suffering and hardship. But that's the walk of faith. Jesus Christ, by doing what he says, he is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And even if the road gets dangerous, even if it becomes difficult and painful and starts to cost us, if we are walking the same pathway he walked, then we are in the best place. We are walking in the light and we will have his peace and his security with us. William Barclay, again, he summarizes this concept and he says, to be a follower of Christ is to give oneself, body, soul, and spirit into the obedience of the Master. And to enter upon that following is to walk in the light. When we walk alone, we are bound to stumble and grope, for so many of life's problems are beyond our solution. When we walk alone, we are bound to take the wrong way because we have no secure map for life. We need the heavenly wisdom to walk the earthly way. The man who has a sure guide and an accurate map is the man who is bound to come in safely to his journey's end. Jesus Christ is that guide. He alone possesses the map to life. To follow him is to walk in safety through life and afterward to enter into glory. End quote. He summarized it so well. That's what it means to follow Christ. And if we were to perhaps take an example of what it means to follow Christ on a daily basis, you could think of it this way. You might be put into a position or a situation where you're tempted, and we have this every day, where you're tempted to respond in a particular way, maybe with bitterness, anger, unforgiveness. And what God does is he comes by his Spirit and he convicts us according to his word, and he encourages us to walk in the light, to obey, and we have a choice to make. When we choose to obey, then we are walking in the light. We are following him. And if we choose not to obey him, then we have stepped off into the shadows, even just a little bit, and we are in darkness, and we lack clarity, and we will lack peace, and we will lack comfort and assurance that comes from knowing that we are walking in the light. And those decisions we have to make throughout each and every day. Will I obey Christ? Will I follow him? Will I respond to that person who takes advantage of me just as Christ did? Will I turn the other cheek? Will I love an enemy? Will I overcome evil with good? Or will I do what I want to do? To follow Christ is not just in an ultimate sense that, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. It comes down to a daily decision that you and I make each and every moment of the day. Will I do his will or will I do my own? That promise of not being in darkness and having the light of life, it's for those. It's for those who choose to walk in the light. It's a conditional promise, isn't it? You can't have both. You can't have the light of life and enjoy all that comes from walking in the light if you are walking in the darkness. 1 John 2, 9 to 11. Listen to this, and I know Andrew's been through this before, but John summarizes this really well. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Can you see the connection there with obeying and doing what God calls us to do as being tantamount to being in the light and having clarity and having peace, whereas the opposite is exactly the same. It's true. If you disobey God, and you will walk in the darkness and you will not have clarity and you will not be walking in the light. When we were first married, Helen and I, we had a wonderful opportunity to learn by a man called Ted Tripp. Some of you may have heard the book Shepherding a Child's Heart. And he came to our church on a number of occasions all the way from America. And he spoke of this concept, and it's called the circle of blessing. And this is what we did with our kids. And the idea was to teach the kids that within this circle, this is the circle of blessing. When you're in this circle, that means that you are obeying mum and dad. You're doing what mum and dad have called you to do. And when you're in that circle and you're obedient, there's joy, there's peace, there's happiness, there's no sorrow, there's no sadness, there's no discipline or correction, there's no suffering, no hardship. It's a wonderful place to be when you're in the circle of blessing. But when you step out of that circle of blessing, there's sin, there's discipline, there's correction, there's pain, there's a lack of harmony, a lack of peace. And until you come back into that circle, you will still experience all of those things. And that picture there of raising children and giving them a mental sort of visual picture of what this is like in you know, walking in submission to the parents is the same with you and I and God. When we walk in the light, there is peace, there is joy, there is happiness. There is contentment and satisfaction. But when we resist and we push God and God's word away, even just so slightly, we start to drift off into the shadows. And all of the fruit of darkness comes with that. A lack of joy, a lack of peace, a lack of happiness, a lack of contentment. We don't see life with clarity. We do not know the Lord's will in different areas, and we wander about bumping into things all the time. So I pray that as we've considered Christ as the light of this world, there's a twofold application. The first is that Christ is the light of the world, and this is the immediate context. It's for all to come to him initially to be saved. And if you are living in darkness, if you are living in sin, if you are living apart from him, then there is no joy. There is no peace. Life is bitter. Life is painful. And that is the testimony of many of you. And Christ is appealing to you to come to him, to dwell in the light, to turn away from darkness and to turn to the truth and so be saved. The second point of application is for those of us who are currently in the light. And that's what I've just been talking about now. It's to continue to live in the light. It's to continue to walk in the will and the ways of God. Being like Jesus, who submitted himself to every command that the Father had, who was perfectly contented within himself, perfectly obedient, filled with joy, filled with peace, and filled with happiness. So I want to leave you with those two thoughts. To continually walk in the light, to continually turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for your decision-making, for the future, for what you will do each and every moment of each day. And I pray that this will encourage you. I pray that the Lord will lift your countenance and that he will give you the strength to walk on the pathway of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for this vivid and dramatic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ standing up in that temple court filled with light and declaring that he is the light of the world. Father, many of us here know that he is the light of the world. Many of us here know and believe and cling to him and love the light. And we're drawn to the light as a moth is drawn to the flame. And Father, we rejoice in that and we thank you so much that the light, your Son, gives comfort to our hearts. He makes clear what is confusing and we rejoice in this. And Father, I pray that you would help us who know you to walk in the center of your will, to come to the light, that we would see ourselves with clarity and know how it is that we can please you. Father, I pray for those who may not be walking with you yet, who perhaps aren't walking in the light or with the light, who are perhaps stumbling through life, feeling the pain and the heartache of darkness. I pray, Lord God, that you would touch the hearts of such people and help them to see you with clarity, that they may be drawn to you, that they may see that in you is life, in you is true life and true living, peace and happiness and joy and contentment. Father, we thank you for revealing your Son to us. And I pray again as we leave here this morning that you would continue to give us greater and greater clarity on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.